Please open your Bible to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. We are going to be studying one of the most famous miracles in the life of Christ, the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, and we are going to read verses 4 through 15. So if you'd like to follow with me in your Bible, John chapter 6, beginning here in verse 4, we're going to get right into this. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that we may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing is lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. We are in the series of the miracles of Christ. And this is a very familiar one, as I mentioned, the feeding of the 5,000. And what I'd like to do here in this study this morning is gain the insights, the historical context from this passage, and then look at how this passage applies to our lives. Because I think there are some neat applications that directly apply to you and I today. This is such an important miracle that each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, speaks of this miracle. It's the only one that is in all 4 gospels, so that must mean that Jesus really wanted us to know about this miracle. This has special significance. If you think about this, Jesus fed 5,000. In fact, we think more like 25,000 people. That is a big miracle. This is what Christ can do in his power and his authority. And so I wanted to preach from John's gospel. Like I said, all 4 gospels talk about this story, but John's gospel gives the fullest story. It gives details that are not in the other gospels, especially this test that he's going to test Philip. It's not in any of the other gospels. So I'm going to study here from John's version. And again, I think embedded in here is this application where he is testing Philip. God brings tests into our lives, and we see that here. Philip, of course, responds with human reasoning, which sometimes we do that, and he gets his mind off of what Jesus is really doing and who Jesus really is here. So we got to get into that and try to learn, when we are tested by God, what is he up to? What is he trying to do in our life? Because this is what God does, and we're going to look at that test. Well, not only is this miracle unique in the fact that all 4 gospel writers tell us about it, this is a turning point. This miracle is sort of the turning point in Jesus' ministry, because he begins to depart at this juncture from the crowds, and he begins to minister to his disciples. You see that. This is the last year in which Jesus is alive on earth, and he begins to go and focus on his disciples, preparing them for what is to come. Of course, they're going to be the leaders of the church. And so he wants to prepare them. And so this is what he's thinking about right here. So we are going to meet Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the true bread that comes from heaven. Jesus is the bread of life. And we're going to see that allusion here in this story because he fulfills our deepest hunger, doesn't he? Jesus Christ. And so we're going to walk through this passage. We're going to see four movements of God. Jesus as God, how he begins with a problem. He moves to the pessimism of Philip. And then the provision in verses 10 and 11. And finally, the purpose of this miracle in verses 14 and 15. So draw your eyes now to this problem here in verses 4 and 5, John chapter 6, where it says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat?'" Now the problem here is it's dinner time. There's thousands of people gathered around to see what Jesus is up to, and there's no food. That's the problem. How are you going to feed 5,000 people with no food? But it was Passover time, and that accentuated the crowds. Tens of thousands of people would pour into Israel this time of year to worship God. And so they were coming out of the towns, coming out of the villages to see Jesus. And many of those people were thrill seekers. What were they looking for with Jesus? They wanted to see signs, didn't they? They wanted to see miracles. You can see that earlier in the chapter. In fact, in John 6, 2, it tells us that. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to see Jesus do some kind of sign and wonder. And Jesus couldn't get any rest from this. And the crowds were large, and he was getting popular. And at this juncture, Mark 6:33, this is the parallel passage here, says, "The multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all cities, and they arrived before them and came together to him." So before Jesus even gets there, they're already waiting for him. They're just constantly at Jesus' shirt tails, looking for a miracle, looking for some kind of blessing. Now, if you think about this, how would you have responded if the paparazzi arrived before you came, looking to come after you, constantly, you know, looking to take pictures, constantly bugging you? How would you have responded if you wanted to just go on vacation and rest after a lot of work, a lot of strain in your job and stress? Well, Jesus doesn't respond the way probably I would. You know, you try to throw him out of there and get back to your vacation. Mark 6:34 says, "Jesus, when he came out and he saw the great multitude, was moved with compassion." Compassion. He didn't push him away. He has compassion for them because it says here in Mark 6:34, they were like a sheep not having a shepherd. Interruptions will happen in life. Isn't that true? Interruptions will happen, but we need to respond accordingly. And although Jesus might have wanted to rest, he might have wanted to get away from the crowds, this was a moment in which he anticipated their spiritual poverty. These people were lost, and Jesus wanted to respond to them. Right here at this juncture, Matthew's gospel tells us, and I'm filling in from the other gospels here. This is Matthew 14:14. "When Jesus went out and saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion and he healed their sick." So he performs other miracles, just sort of in a passing phrase. He healed their sick. How many? Nobody knows. Hundreds, maybe. Maybe even thousands. Maybe all of them in some way Jesus healed. I mean, right at this exact same time frame. And this is how much he cared for hurting people. I mean, you can imagine this. The crowds are massive here, and Jesus heals them. It's just incredible. Now, here's the problem. Back in point number one here, verse 5, "Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing the large crowd coming to him, he said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" There's the problem. There's no food. Philip, what are we going to do? Now, if Jesus asked you that question, what would you have said? Would you have responded the same exact way is Philip? Or would you say, why are you asking me? What about these guys? The other 12, you know, I'm not sure. And this leads to the pessimism. Look at verse 6. Then he was saying to test him, to test Philip, for he knew himself what he was intending to do. But Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And there's the pessimism of Philip. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't have a plan. And he's thinking physical here. He's failing the test. He's in the flesh here. Jesus wasn't asking Philip to figure out the math here, was he? Jesus was testing him. You see it right there in verse 6. Now, why does he single out Philip? Well, Philip lived, he was born closest to where this miracle was in Bethsaida. And perhaps that's why it singles him out, because he was the hometown boy. But he also, you know, the other disciples, Andrew, he failed the test as well. And probably all 12 of them failed the test. Now, I want to talk about God's testing for a moment. Do you know that God brings things into our lives to test us? He doesn't tempt us, though, does he? No, of course not. But he does test us. There's a difference there. The test is out to prove something. And Jesus wants to prove something to Philip. Jesus doesn't need to prove himself. He doesn't need to learn anything about Philip. He already knows how Philip's going to respond. But he's doing this to test Philip, to reveal to Philip what's in Philip's heart, where his faith is at. He wants to show Philip he's still lacking in his faith and that he needs to grow spiritually. He needs to grow in his trust of Christ and in Christ's provision. Philip, he needed to grow. He has not gained enough spiritual insights from the miracles he's already seen. He's seen miracles already. Incredible miracles. But tests, this is what God does to you and I. Remember Abraham going up to Mount Moriah? You know the story, one of the most famous stories in the Bible. What was God up to in Abraham's life right there? Testing him. Testing him, and he gives him this incredibly bewildering instruction to go and sacrifice your one and only son. He had Ishmael, of course, but this was Isaac, the son of promise. And Abraham doesn't even debate God, doesn't say, what do you mean, God? We're not supposed to sacrifice our children. He just obeys. He has another thought in mind. Maybe God's going to resurrect Isaac. We learn that from Hebrews. But he obeys. He goes up to that mountain, saddles the donkey, gets the wood, no arguing with God, pure obedience. And speaking of this account, James 2:21 and 22 state this, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his own son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Abraham passed the test with flying colors. Of course, he failed other tests, but this one he passed, and his works justified the fact that he believed in God. And God revealed that to Abraham that day on Mount Moriah. You see, God is in the business of testing us, either to reveal that we lack in trust, like Philip, and the fact that we need to grow, or to reveal in us that we are growing stronger and trusting God more, like Abraham. And so I like to pass those tests, don't you? It feels good to pass the test, and God will use that test to grow a little bit further. We move a little further out. We get a little stronger. We doubt less. We believe more. We never question the Bible. We never have a concern if some atheist says, oh, did you hear about the Bible? I don't believe that. Look at all these errors in the Bible. That doesn't affect us. First of all, we know it's not true. But those who have weak faith, if they hear somebody on television questioned the Bible. Listen, at this time of year, there's going to be people all over the place questioning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not only a biblical truth, it's a historical fact, but they're questioning it. And people who have a weak faith get rocked a little bit from that. Don't be that kind of person. You look at the resurrection, it is an airtight fact of history. Let alone we believe it because the Bible says it. But God may be testing you this year in some way. He may be testing you right now. He's building strength in you. He's minimizing doubt in you. And Philip needed this test. So Jesus says in verse 5 and 6, "Where are we to buy bread, Philip, so that these may eat?" He was saying this to test him. Verse 7, notice how Philip relies on human reasoning. And we do this very often. I do this, we catch ourselves sometimes. Verse 7, Philip answered right away, 200 denarii. And when he started to say that, he's already off the path. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So in other words, I have no idea, Jesus. I have no solution. I don't know what's going on. He's not even pushing it back to Jesus either. He's just leaving the problem right there. He's not saying, "Well, what do you think, Jesus? Well, what about you, Peter?" He just has nothing else to say. And this is, we're talking about 200 days worth of work. A denarii is one day's wage. So 200 days of wages to feed all of these people. The mathematics don't work here, is what he's saying to Jesus. And what Philip did is he underestimated who Jesus is right here. He already saw Jesus turn water into wine. Couldn't Jesus do something about the situation? But he's relying on sight. He's relying on physical senses and not faith. And he represents the kind of natural reasoning that we do. When faith is absent, we reason and we forget about the supernatural work of God. We believe in a supernatural God. Science can't prove God. Science wasn't there. That's theoretical science at the beginning in Genesis. God created. He was already there. He has no beginning. Philip should have said, "Lord, you can do all things. Tell us what to do. There's no place to buy bread at this time, but if you tell us what to do, then we will do what you say, whatever that is. You're the solution maker." He would have passed that test if he said that. Andrew as well, verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are we to do with these for so many people?" That's a lack of faith. So he says, okay, there's something here. You know, there's 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what is that going to do? So he as well, he's right in Philip's camp. Now these loaves here, don't think of, Wonder Bread with 20 slices. We're talking about a little piece of flatbread, just a little, like a little dollar pancake, a little piece of bread, just a little small, and they were round usually, and they would take that fish and they'd spread it on that bread, little sardines like, that's how they would eat. And what is five little cakes and 2 little sardines going to do with 25,000 plus people? This leads to the provision. Verse 10, here's the miracle. Jesus said, "Have them sit down." Now there was much green grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Notice men, not women and children here, just the men. Mark 6:40 adds a little detail. They sat down in ranks, in hundreds, and in 50s. So he's lining them all up because Jesus knows what he's going to do. He's going to do this miracle. He's setting the stage. So he commands them, sit on the grass in rows of 50s and hundreds. And from what I read about Galilee, up in that area, it's a beautiful place in the spring. This is springtime, Passover. And just really beautiful grass, beautiful plains. I mean, it would have just been, the sun would have been setting in the west, it's evening, dinner time. What a beautiful picture, a time to have a beautiful picnic with Jesus. You can imagine it. And the disciples don't know what's going on. They don't know what Jesus is up to. They're all seated. They're sitting there. Now, here it is in verse 41. Jesus took the loaves. Having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. That's the miracle. No fanfare, right? I mean, if you just turned your head right there, you'd have missed it. But right here, if you were sitting on that grass that day, would you have been looking around for the delivery truck? This is so consistent with how the New Testament portrays Jesus' miracles. There is no standing up on the mountain and Jesus yelling, "Food," and everything just sort of dropping down from heaven. It doesn't even say anything. It just says, he distributed to those who were seated, and likewise also the fish, and as much as they wanted. And it's not like this is where he creates, 25,000 little cakes of bread and 25,000 fish, and they all stack up high and it's all sitting there. The language here indicates that Jesus, when he began to distribute this food, he just continued to do a creation miracle as he distributed it. So the food goes out, and then Jesus goes out again, and it gets recreated until everybody is fed to their full. So this is thousands of miracles. Thousands. He's just like a man standing there creating miracle after miracle after miracle, bread after bread after bread, fish after fish after fish. Nobody can even see what's going on. I mean, imagine the guys in the back row, they're just getting food. So he deprives them of their sign-seeking, their thrill-seeking, doesn't he? And then he feeds them the food as the provider, as the compassionate one. So it's not about looking for signs and wonders. He has compassion on these people. But no fanfare. Now, there's always skeptics that deny the miracles. They deny the resurrection, too. But they deny the miracles. And what they say, the liberals, they say, you know what really happened? They say this little boy, he came up and he said, I have a lunch, the little boy says, and I want to share it with everybody. And everybody was so moved out there sitting in the grass that they all took out their lunch and they shared it with everybody else, and everybody fed. And the ones who didn't have a lunch got some food. And this story is just all about sharing. There's no miracle. That's what they say. No miracle. These people are out of their minds. How could you teach this lesson that way? That person should be pulled from the pulpit and never speak a word again. Amen. And they're in pulpits all over this country, by the way, denying the miracles of Jesus Christ, coming up with that kind of nonsense. Jesus is creating that bread right in his hands, bread that never was grown in dirt, fish that never swam in the Sea of Galilee, he created right there. And that must have been the most delicious bread that you've ever eaten, and the most tastiest sardines that you've ever tasted. This is unprecedented power, miraculous power. Man cannot do this, only God. Verses 12 and 13, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So everybody's full. Everybody was fed. And what is the point in collecting all these scraps? Well, I think, and I thought about this a little bit, I think this served as a memorial to the disciples. How many disciples were there? How many baskets were there? 12. This was lunch the next day. Or breakfast. And so as they were pulling out that food the next morning, what were they thinking of? Jesus' provision. Jesus is God. Jesus created. Pushing their faith again, reminding them that Jesus provided for them when they had no solution, and now they perhaps grew a little bit in their faith and trust in Christ. So it acted as a memorial to those disciples, and hopefully they started to learn and grow, and Jesus always had a reason, always had a purpose. I think that's part of it. Now back to Matthew's gospel, and here's where the 25,000 comes in. Now those who had eaten, this is what Matthew 14:21 says. Those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, and he uses the phrase besides women and children. So he clarifies that. 5,000 men, and back then they had large families. Let's just say they had four kids. Well, if they had four kids, that would be 25,000. You know, today we have like 1.6 kids, you know how that works. But, you know, I would say four is probably a small family. This is probably like 30, 40,000 people besides women and children. And they were coming out as well. It wasn't just the men running out to see Jesus. Remember, the children were all along. Forbid not the children to come to me. They were there. And Jesus picked up those children and blessed them. So 25,000 plus people. Now, the purpose is in verses 14 and verse 15 here. Look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Now, this is ultimately why Jesus performed this miracle. This was a sign meant to say that I am the Messiah. Because the prophet there comes out of Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses talked about a prophet greater than him who would come and he would do miracles like this. He was going to be the very Messiah himself. So they understood. They went back to Deuteronomy 18:15. They understood this was the prophet that Moses had talked about that would be raised up one day. They got that exactly right. Here's what they got wrong. And a lot of times the Pharisees knew the prophecies. Remember when Herod said, "Where is this prophecy? Where is the Messiah going to be born?" Even these people around Herod, a wicked king Herod, they said, Micah 5:2. Okay, here it is. He's born in Bethlehem. They knew the prophecies, but they misinterpreted them. And that's what's important here. So what happened here is they know where this prophecy is, the prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15. But what they thought that prophet was going to do, they thought he was going to be a political king, a political Messiah. And that's why verse 15, let's catch verse 15 before I continue this thought. Verse 15 says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So they misunderstood the Messiah because they've been taught by the Pharisees that the Messiah was a political figure. They were taught by the Pharisees that he was a military figure like David. And there was kernels of truth in this in the second coming. But they missed his first coming, that the prophet had to die for the sins of the people, the suffering servant who had to go to the cross and die for his people. They missed that. They wanted the Messiah to restore national sovereignty. That's what they wanted him to do. They didn't want this humble, gentle Jesus to talk about sin, to talk about redemption, to talk about substitution. Isaiah 53 talked about that. They didn't want that. So they taught the people about this Messiah, and so these people wanted to take Jesus because they were misinformed and make him king. Be our political leader. If you can do those miracles, then you should be king and we'll have our national sovereignty back. We'll overthrow the Roman Empire. We will be blessed and live in beautiful houses. Sin, we don't want to hear about that. We're of Abraham's children. We don't need forgiveness. The Pharisees thought they were righteous in themselves. You remember how the Pharisee prayed in the temple? "God, look at me." And he was praying to himself, the Pharisee. "I'm not like other men." He didn't want to talk about sin. The Pharisees didn't talk about sin unless it was the Gentiles. They're the sinners. They're the evil people. So this whole crowd, Israel at this time misunderstood the Messiah, the prophet, if you will. They knew where those prophecies were. They misunderstood them. And even Jesus said, you should have known. This is Luke 19, when Jesus came on that Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago. He's crying as he's coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. And he says to them, this, your day of visitation from God, you should have known. God was coming into Jerusalem as the king. And they should have known because they knew the prophecy, but they misinterpreted the prophecy. And therefore, they missed that visitation from God that day, and they rejected Jesus. He says in Luke 19:14, we will not have this man reign over us with that kind of teaching. If he doesn't do what we tell him to do and fulfill what we understand these prophecies are, we'll have no part of him. And that's why here in verse 15, Jesus withdraws from the crowd. He will not have somebody make him king by force. You can't tell Jesus who he is and what he should do. We have this problem today, friends, and you know about this. This is the Jesus of popular culture today, isn't it? Oh, they don't want the Jesus of the Bible. They don't want a Jesus who talked about hell, sin, judgment. They want to make up their own Jesus, and they get excited about this Jesus, the moral Jesus, the socialist Jesus. You know those commercials on television? He gets us, that kind of stuff. The socialist Jesus, the liberal Jesus, or on the other side of it, the legalistic Jesus, the do's and don'ts and all the legalism, or the counter-cultural Jesus, or the cool hipster blue jeans kind of Jesus, which is preached in churches all around this area this Sunday and next Sunday. Jason was telling me there's people having donkeys in their churches today. They're going to have a petting zoo next Sunday on Easter. And the enthusiasm for Jesus, this kind of Jesus that doesn't exist, Jesus will depart from you, it says. He will depart from anyone who alters his mission. Anyone. To save sinners. That's why he came. And to make them holy. Jesus will have no part of anybody that takes out that part of the gospel. Anybody who has in mind this a different kind of Jesus, he's going to withdraw from you and he's going to say, I never knew you. He says that in Matthew 7:21 through 23. I never knew you. Depart from me. And he says, you workers of iniquity. And they're saying, wait a minute, Jesus, look at what we've done. Lord, Lord, they're calling him Lord. Oh, they had massive crowds in their churches. They had donkeys on stages. They had the smoke and the mirrors. They had it all, I'm sure, those people. And in John 2:24, it says, these people said, we believe in Jesus. And John 2:24 says, Jesus would not commit to them because it was a fake belief. Fake. Fake belief. It's a warning, isn't it, to our generation? Can't just name the name of Jesus. You have to accept the purpose and the mission of Jesus. That he came to seek and save the lost. That's why he came. The cross has to be central in every message that we preach on Jesus. That he died for sin and he rose again. And then he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And we need to be forgiven of sin. We need to confess sin, repent of sin, and trust in Jesus alone, the Jesus of the Bible alone, for salvation. Now, a couple application points out here. The big one really is the test of Philip. I think that's the big one. Talking about faith, moving us out in faith. We have to grow in faith. That's the big lesson. So I won't repeat that. But there's a couple other little ones here that I thought about that are applicable to us. And so if they don't all apply to you, just gain the application to learn about your understanding of God here. But number one, and I think I mentioned this does teach us about compassion. It says that, Mark 6, Matthew 14. He came out, he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion. If Jesus had compassion on people, what ought we to have? Compassion, right? There is an application there. He reveals the heart of God, and he modeled for us how we are to extend hands of mercy to others. No question about it. Benevolent ministry in your life, your generosity, comes because your God is generous to you. So there's certainly an application there. Number two, I think you can extract here, in one sense, we can learn how to obey because the disciples did obey at this point. So I'm just going to pull this little application. Although they didn't understand the spiritual part of it, they did follow Jesus' instruction to let the people sit down in rows of 50 and hundreds. So they did. They went out there and they got everybody together. Hey, they love Jesus. They said, you know, the master said to go do this. They're still in the flesh thinking, I don't know what he's up to. I don't know what he's going to do. But they did it. And so they obeyed the Lord. They didn't question him here. And perhaps the other, maybe this is a cue that maybe Peter and the others were looking at this through spiritual goggles. Maybe. I don't know. And maybe Philip and Andrew over there saying, what are these guys doing? And it was just the 10 that set it all up. Third, age is no barrier for kingdom work. Jesus took what the little boy offered him to accomplish one of the most spectacular miracles in the Bible, didn't he? A boy offered his lunch, verse 9. Now, why would the Bible say that? Because Jesus is conveying something in that. He wouldn't say that. And this is, John's gospel is the only gospel that says it. So it says, there was a lad here. Your antenna should go up. There's a reason for that statement. The young boy came forward. He wanted to help. And that little detail, this matters. Using a young boy's lunch, that's not incidental. It's a powerful lesson. He delights in using even the seemingly insignificant, including children, for kingdom purposes. Wouldn't you say that? Take that little thing, that little boy sharing his lunch, and then Jesus shared with everybody. He chose to use that child. He mentions that child. So I would say you're never too young to be used of Christ. You're never too young. Jesus includes children, young children, teenagers, the whole nine yards, in the church, in his mission. You can't say, listen, until I'm 21, I'm not useful to God. Or until I'm an adult, living on my own, with my own family, that's when I'll serve the Lord. A child, it's right here. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, Ecclesiastes 12:1. I believe in that, don't you? Fifth lesson. Has to do with stewardship. I didn't mention this when we talked about the baskets, but it's true that back then food was a very pricey commodity. And you don't want to waste. And so the collecting of that food, we can take the principle. You don't want to waste valuable resources. Use what you have. Be wise with what God gives you. Be generous with others. Frugal with yourself. There could be a lesson there. And then fifthly, and of course this is the big one, Jesus is the true provider. He is the greater Moses. He is the one who came down from heaven, just like the manna, who provides the bread. And in John 6, he says, if you eat my flesh, if you don't eat my flesh and don't drink my blood, you have no part of me. What's he talking about? He's talking about believing. He uses that as a metaphor for him being the bread of life. And he comes down from heaven. And he says in John 6:32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread that comes from heaven. And he says, I am the bread of life. And that eating and drinking, that was just metaphors for the fact that we have to believe deeply. We have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's an allusion to Jesus who truly satisfies us eternally. Not just physically, eternally. And it's an allusion goes all the way to the cross, all the way through as the bread of life. So this is our ultimate nourishment, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. We feast on him. That's why we study the Bible. You say, why are you doing all what you're doing? Because that's what we are to feast on, is the bread of life. And the only way you can feast on it is to study this word and learn about him and absorb those truths, learn about his mission, learn about who he is, learn about why he came, and celebrate communion as well. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to transition now into celebrating the bread of life, the true bread of life that comes down from heaven, sent from the Father to die for our sins. I want you to prepare your heart now as we transition. I want you to get your mind focused on the bread of life. Think through what he means to you. Think through your faith. Let me just say a prayer as we just transition. I want you to remain in a spirit of prayer, but we just want to lift this up, God. We understand Jesus is the bread of life. And we understand that he came down from heaven to seek and save the lost, which all of us are. But yet, by the grace of God, you have saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I pray, dear God, now as we enter this special time on this Palm Sunday to celebrate communion, that our hearts would be made right with you as we confess our sins, knowing you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That these dear people here, they're here because they want to know the bread of life. They want to be part of the family of God. They want to share in this meal together as a memorial of your death on the cross and the shedding of your blood. We were here now in this special moment to remember you, because you said, do this in remembrance of me. And so this is a memorial. And we are so happy to be here in this time together. We love you, dear Jesus. We thank you for the provision. And we pray that you would help us to make this moment, Palm Sunday, meaningful.